Able to read my notes and go through the book of Revelation this morning. But if I lose a lens then and I look like a one-eyed bandit up here, then you'll understand I'm trying to look through one eye. But we do come to the Word of God this morning and to the book of Revelation. And as to kind of prepare us this morning and jump into this, I want you to think about your familiarity with what it's like to experience the build-up and the anticipation of something that could be huge and even devastating. Monumental, you might say, and potentially life-changing. We don't think about those terms maybe and build up to something like that probably that often. For those of you who are old enough to remember the year 2000 and what was known as Y2K, you know what something of a build-up was made of that and what that was like, especially our IT guys and ladies that are in the church. Remember how there were nonstop reports and discussions of its coming and the potentially devastating effects all over the world from computers that were not prepared. Because so many of the older ones had not been programmed with software to be able to pass the year 1999. And so the question was, and what was feared, is what would happen when January 1st, 2000 rolled over? Would planes fall out of the sky? Would electronic grids go down? Would nuclear silos malfunction? I don't remember. You remember all the details of all the things and the potential things that were thought could happen. Some people stockpiled food and water in anticipation. I'm sure there was probably some that built bunkers out west and silos in order to protect themselves. And on New Year's Eve, many people who never stayed up till midnight probably stayed up watching the TV and seeing what's going to happen. You know, when the clock strikes midnight and it is January 1st, the year 2000. Well, of course, nothing much happened, did it? It ended up being a big deal about nothing. But there was a huge buildup, right? There was great fear and concern and anticipation. Well, in our study in the book of Revelation, whether you realize it or not, we've been in the midst of a buildup. Of a buildup and an anticipation of something that promised to be much more earth-shaking than Y2K. And that was through the blowing of the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets that followed the opening of the seven seals of a scroll, which contained prophecies of mourning and lamentation and woe, like those found in the book of Ezekiel from the prophet Ezekiel. Prophecies of mourning and lamentation and woe for those who claimed to be God's people and yet had rejected the Lord Jesus, had persecuted his church. If you've been with us for going through these first, the blowing of the first six trumpets, the first six trumpets contained partial judgments that served as warning blasts and a call to repentance before an even greater judgment came at the blowing of the seventh. Think about what we've seen so far. After the blowing of the first four trumpets, which affected a third of the land, the sea, fresh water, the sky, an eagle was heard crying with a loud voice these words, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." That's after the blowing of the first four. After the blowing of the fifth trumpet and the torment for 5 months of those who did not have the seal of God, it was declared, "The first woe is past. Behold, two more woes are still to come." Then after the blowing of the sixth trumpet, which unleashed the four armies kept at the Euphrates, there was this disappointing conclusion at the blowing of the six trumpets. In verse 9, in chapter 9, verse 20, "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their hands, of the work of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. And then there was an interlude, which was meant to encourage in some ways and instruct in other ways, where John was given a little scroll that he was told to eat, and where he was told that he was going to prophesy about many nations and peoples. And in the midst of him receiving it, he was told this, that there would be no more delay. But then in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And if you remember, we talked last week about the mystery of God being the Gentiles being brought near, made fellow heirs with believing Jews, members of the same body, while the unbelieving Jews would be cast out. And then there was a second part of the interlude. After the second part of the interlude, where it was revealed that Jerusalem would be trampled for 42 months and two witnesses killed, but then resurrected, there was this conclusion. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is still to come. Now, is that some kind of buildup or what? That's a buildup. That's a buildup to the blowing of the seventh trumpet and to something which promised to be monumental, which promised in many ways to be earth-shaking. And yet we're going to see this morning something surprisingly happens at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Before we're shown the significance of all this buildup and the blowing of the seventh trumpet on earth, we're shown the significance of the blowing of the seventh trumpet in heaven. Listen this morning as we pick up our reading in the end of chapter 11. Listen to what John hears and listen to what John sees in heaven. It's quite powerful. Hear the word of God beginning in verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." This is the word of God to us this morning. So what John heard and what John saw. First of all, what did John hear in heaven? Well, he heard loud voices. He heard loud voices in heaven saying something really stupendous. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, obviously by that description, something huge was taking place, had taken place. You know, the reign and the influence of God and of his Son, it's said to have come to include the kingdom of the world. And notice that it hasn't been translated as the kingdoms of this world, but as the kingdom of the world. The world that has been under the reign of another king. The kingdom of another ruler has now come under the reign and rule of the Lord God and of his Christ. And what does the word Christ mean? Well, it's title, right? It refers to the anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior. It's come under the reign and rule of the Lord God and of his Christ. How transformative is that? How transformed is that from what the world had known since the fall of man into sin until that time? And not only was this the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, but this wasn't going to be temporary. This was going to be a reign that was going to last forever. Now, can you imagine what heaven, as it's described here, must have sounded like? These loud voices, this celebration. You know, the best thing that I've ever probably experienced to get some sense of this is hearing Handel's Messiah. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to listen to Handel's Messiah performed by a large choir with an orchestra. Well, back in my seminary, college and seminary days, I attended First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi for 8 years. And I'd never been, I grew up in a fairly large church, which I thought was large, but this was huge. It had about 2,400 members, and the sanctuary seated a good 1,000 people or more. They did Handel's Messiah. And they had a choir of probably, I don't know, 200 to 250. They brought in a small symphony. And I'm not even sure if I'd ever heard all of Handel's Messiah performed. But when it came, when it was performed, and there was the voices, and there was the music, and the place was packed, and when it came to the Hallelujah chorus, it was just majestic. King, I can't sing, y'all know that, so it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. And then there's that Hallelujah, 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 and then how they hold it, Hallelujah. I don't remember many services. I remember great preaching at that church, but I've never forgotten that. It was majestic. It delighted my heart. It lifted my soul to heaven. You ever had an experience like that? That's just a glimpse. That's something of a sense of whatever took place in heaven. And so we're given this idea that when the seventh trumpet was blown, that John witnessed, we're given a sense that all of heaven was filled with loud shouts because of the glorious new reality that had come. And to give us an even greater understanding of the significance of this blowing of the seventh trumpet, we see that the 24 elders who surrounded the throne did something very interesting. They broke out into an even more specific thanksgiving and praise themselves. And again, the question may be, who are the 24 elders? Well, we've seen them before, haven't we? Many think that they are representatives of the church from both the Old and the New Testament, from the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. We know they surround the throne. We know they bring glory to the Lord God. Think about what we've already seen about them. We've already seen them declare God's worth and break into praise because He created all things, and by His will they were existed and were created. We've seen them worship the Lamb who was slain for His redeeming work, and acknowledging that and praising Him because He's worthy to open the seals of the scroll and actually bring about the contents of God's decrees in the scroll. We've also seen them declare that God is worthy of blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might forever because of His saving this multitude that was beyond number, that could not even be counted, that John was given a vision of. And now what do we see? We see them falling down and worshiping because the Lord God Almighty has begun to reign over the kingdom of the world. It's huge, isn't it? It's monumental. notice how they describe how this has happened in verse 18. They say that it says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." It's interesting in so many ways, but in one way is because it describes a response to what the psalmist described in the beginning of Psalm 2 that we use for our call to worship. Remember what the psalmist described? That the nations rage, the peoples plot a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed. They take their stand. Well, we're told that at the sounding of the trumpet, God's wrath had come. His righteous anger had been poured out on the people who raged against Him. Another way the 24 elders described it is that it was time for the dead to be judged. It was time for the wicked and spiritually dead to face the judge of all the earth, to be held accountable for their actions. Then there's that description, it was the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth or of the land. They destroyed others. It was now time for them to be destroyed, for them to come to ruin, for them to suffer the loss of everything. We're also told that it was the time for God to reward His servants. And who are described as His servants? Interestingly, the prophets, saints, and those who worship God's name, both small and great. Why do you think the lengthy description? Why not just the servants of God? Why the prophets, the saints, those who fear God's name, both small and great? Well, you get a sense it's to stress that every single servant, it's time for them to be rewarded. No matter how great or how seemingly insignificant their service might appear. That's what these 24 elders are saying. And many people describe this almost as if these are hymns or songs. "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now, when most people read those verses, when you hear those verses, what do you think? Most people immediately think that this has got to be referring to the final judgment at the return of Christ, which makes sense, right? Because all of these things are going to take place when Jesus returns. But it's interesting to pause for a moment and to realize what Jesus Himself prophesied. What did Jesus prophesy? How did Jesus come into the world and then begin His public ministry? Well, He said, "Repent, for the what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew chapter, well, let's go back even more. Even at His birth, He's given what kind of things? He's given kingly gifts, right? We go forward, and if you've studied especially the book of Matthew, there's so much about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. They would call it there because it was written to Jewish people primarily, and they wouldn't use the name of God. Whereas in the other Gospels, you hear the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, but the same, obviously the same thing. In Matthew chapter 16, He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His, guess what, kingdom. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Interesting. Some here stand, they will not see death. The kingdom of God is going to be, going to see Him coming in His kingdom. We're going to see it coming with power. But to come with power would be for the kingdom of the world to what? To begin to become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And one thing that I think we need to understand is the significance of AD 70. As I've shared with y'all several times as we've been going through the book of Revelation, I personally believe that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. If that's correct, it's transformative then in how you understand and you approach the book and the prophecies within it. But consider consider what happened in AD 70. When Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, when they were destroyed, what did that really mark? Well, it marked a lot of things, didn't it? It marked the complete end of the sacrificial system of even being practiced. Of course, Jesus already had fulfilled that. It marked the end of the Jewish age, as some have described it. It was devastating for the Jewish people, obviously. But it also, though, marked a very huge point in the Christian church. It now marked the Christian church as the worldwide people of God. That the worldwide church is the people of God. And the nations, as it says in Psalm 2, of the nations becoming His inheritance. The ends of the earth, His possession. God's people were now not marked by Jerusalem or by the temple or by the Jewish people. They were marked through Christ. Not by some physical locality. And we can see how in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, how the kingdom of the world in certain ways began to be the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. How with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, God judged the unbelieving Jews who had raged against His Son and by bringing His wrath upon them. We can begin to understand how this opened the way for Jesus' kingdom and His reign to spread throughout the earth through believing Gentiles. Because the Jews, unbelieving Jews, were persecuting the church mercilessly. They were in union with the Roman authorities in this persecution and this putting down. And think about the change that now that was done away with. That was changed mightily. Consider how this was an answer to prayer and therefore, in a sense, a reward to the prophets and the saints who had faithfully served Him in the midst of persecution. And so there is a real sense in which, although these verses do look ahead to the final judgment at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this began in AD 70. And of course, we're going to get into this a lot more in the coming weeks, in the coming chapters, and what we see next. It's interesting when you look at this, some have called this two songs or two hymns, you know, verse 15 being the first and then verses 17 and 18 being the second. It's interesting to consider the significance. I've quoted to you several times from my systematic theology professor, Douglas Kelly, but he described the significance of this song this way. He said, "This song makes clear that Satan no longer possesses the kingdoms of the world. They are not bound by his power. This is why missionaries can be successful. Satan is not in charge. Since Jesus says in the Gospels, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Jesus conquered him on the cross and in the empty tomb. Yes, there is still a Satan. He has a certain amount of limited delegated power, but he is not ultimately in charge of the nations. Jesus is in charge. Hence the saints and the angels join in this hymn. In other words, the kingdom, the real power, the total future, belongs in the hands of the Son of God. This heavenly hymn teaches us that only Jesus and his people will win. That's great news, isn't it? That's monumental news. That's earth-shattering. We'll be able to be able to more fully recognize this. We also need to make sure that we understand what John saw. What did he see as well as hear? Well, it tells us that he saw the Ark of the Covenant in God's temple in heaven. All right, first question we got to make sure we're all on the same page in is, what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you're my age and you know movies, as far as movies goes, it was what Harrison Ford and was looking for in Raiders of the Lost Ark, and what Hitler believed would had power to wipe out entire armies and all his enemies. How many of y'all are that old to know Raiders? Okay. In Old Testament history, though, and what some of that movie was based on, it was the piece of furniture in the tabernacle and then in the temple, which God used to represent his covenant presence and promises to his people. Do you remember its description? Remember how the top was called the mercy seat? It was the place where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice through which atonement was made for sin on the Day of Atonement. Do you remember how on each end, facing inward at each other, were two angels or cherubim who symbolized God's angelic messengers watching over his people and maybe enforcing or keeping his covenant promises to them? I don't know if you're aware that inside the ark was put a copy of the Ten Commandments that had been given to Moses, which directed the people as how they were to live as God's covenant people. And even later, some of the manna that God provided in the wilderness was kept there in the ark to remind them of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to provide for his people on the way to the promised land. The Ark of the Covenant was huge. Hugely symbolic, hugely instrumental within the worship and within the faith of the Jewish people. And yes, they did carry it into battle. And some made the mistake of thinking just by having the Ark of the Covenant, like in Raiders of the Lost Ark, that it would give you the power to defeat armies and give you unbridled power by having it. And the Israelites made that mistake when they became unfaithful at times to the Lord and used it wrongly. That much we know from the Old Testament. But what was so significant about John seeing it? Well, where is he seeing it? He's seeing it now residing in heaven. At the blowing of the trumpet, and if the blowing of the seventh trumpet was also tied to the destruction of the temple, what would that communicate? It's not been lost. God's covenant promises have not ended. His covenant promises have not been abolished. God's operating from his heavenly temple and keeping his covenant promises. And in fact, there's access to him there. Because what do we know happened at the crucifixion of Jesus? We know that the veil of the temple was what? It was torn in two. There was a huge earthquake and shattering and shaking, rather, and it was split in two, symbolizing that access had now been made into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Nobody saw the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant after those days, except once it was settled in the temple. They did when they would travel, you know, when the tabernacle was a moving tent. But they didn't see that. They didn't have access to that. But now he's given this picture. He's assured of God's covenant promises, that God's temple in heaven is open. There's access into his very presence. Another way to put it, all has not been lost. No, not at all. In fact, much has been gained. It's interesting, near the end of the book of Hebrews, which we studied a couple of years ago, which again was written to believing Jews, listen to what they were encouraged to realize. It's found in chapter 12 and verse 22 and following. It says this. I love these verses. Just tons in here. So just see if you can catch a few things here. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And he's comparing it. You haven't come to Mount Sinai as you did in the past, as the people in the past. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you catch all that? I'm sure you didn't. You've come to the city of the living God, to a different mount. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. There's all these angels in festal gathering that are celebrating. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those who have gone before you and been made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and obviously a better covenant. And you've come to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's a strange statement. Why is it better than the blood of Abel? Remember the blood of Abel? What did it cry out for? It cried out for vengeance because his brother had killed him. The blood of Christ, what does it cry out for? Forgiveness. For being made perfect. Being made perfect, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, for being made perfect if you believe. And so that's what they needed to keep in mind. That's what they needed to keep in mind as they saw the woes of the trumpets blast, as they saw the woe of the seventh trumpet blast and anticipated that woe of the seventh trumpet blast taking place. So that they would not lose hope. So that they would be encouraged and be mindful of his kingdom. Oh, isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we need to realize so often in the midst of the world that we live in? And then there's one last part. If y'all hang in with for just another minute. Because once again, as in John's previous visions into heaven, did you notice what's present? There's flashes of lightning. There's rumblings. There's peals of thunder. What's that make you think about? Other than a rough storm. It would make you think about Mount Sinai, right? And the rumblings and the things that took place, and when the giving of the law and them coming after they've come out of Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land, he gives them directions. Here's, I've delivered you, now live. Here's how to live in my covenant people. Here's my provision for you and my instruction to you. Except here, notice, interestingly, that we saw that previously. In John's early visions into heaven, there's lightning, there's rumblings, there are peals of thunder. At the opening of the seventh seal, there was added an earthquake. And now at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there's added an earthquake and heavy hail. What in the world is going on? What is that meant to communicate? Well, my Reformation Study Bible notes suggest that God's exhibiting His power in a similar manner to how He revealed Himself at Mount Sinai to His people. He's reminding the church of the power of His voice. He's reminding them of the shaking of creation that He brings. And of course, of the final shaking of creation that is still to come. But isn't it interesting? With each further revelation, it's intensifying. It's intensifying with an earthquake shaking the ground underneath their feet. It's intensifying with heavy hail bringing down destruction. All that meant to what? Very much catch our attention. Very much realize that God is speaking. Very much realize that He is the one who shakes the heavens and the earth. Very much realize that we need to hear and heed the trumpet blasts of God. And of course, be prepared for the final shaking of creation. How do we do that? Well, we've got to make sure that we've taken refuge in the Son. Do you remember how our call to worship ended? Remember what it said in the verses in Psalm 2? It described the nations raging, the peoples plotting, the Lord in heaven, in a sense, holding them, laughing, like, yeah, right, this is going to really do something. Him speaking in His wrath that He has done what? I've set my king on my holy hill, on Zion, my holy hill. He's telling even David, if David was the original writer, you're my son, today I've begotten you, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And that's just, he's just the first part, and this is going to be realized much fuller in the Lord Jesus. And then what's the exhortation? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We've got to make sure that we've taken refuge in the Son. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son is obviously a term of affection, right? It's a term of loyalty to Him, of having a relationship with Him. Powerful words. I don't know what all of them mean. But we get enough of a sense, don't we? And here's the thing I want to send you home with. I want to send you home with this glorious praise. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Don't lose sight of that. Rejoice in that. Go home and turn on the Hallelujah chorus and find it on YouTube. But delight in Him. Thank Him. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do seek to delight in You and rejoice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in Your kingdom. We thank You, Lord, for how Your Word assures us and encourages us and refreshes us, even in the midst of the nations raging, even in the midst, dear Lord, of people plotting such vain and wicked things. things against you and against your people, against your anointed. Lord, we ask and pray that as we continue to go through this incredible portion of your word, that, Lord, you would strengthen our faith, our reliance, our understanding of your reign and rule. Even though we can't understand all the symbolism and the imagery or the timing of everything that's here, Lord, you've given so much. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people. You know how much we need to be encouraged and refreshed. And Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you, that you would draw those who don't know you to you, that you would use us as your witnesses. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to have as our hymn